Father, thank you so much for the encouragement of these great songs that we've sung. That you and our Lord Jesus together shepherd us. That we are your flock. We are the objects of your special attention and care and concern. Father, you were so concerned about us, you sent Jesus to die that we might become one flock, that we might be his sheep. Father, we thank you so much for that. Thank you for the assurance that whatever we go through, you're watching over us, you're protecting us, you're guarding us, you're guiding us. We love you, Father. We thank you so much for your precious love for us. We can never tell you how much we appreciate that. Again, Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in places where they're being persecuted. We ask for your protection for them. We ask, Father, that they would know the truth of you as their great shepherd as well. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I was kind of surprised I didn't get more questions after the message last Sunday. Usually when one speaks on such a controversial subject as the doctrine of election, somebody says, wait a minute, do you mean to tell me you believe that, you know, fill in the blank. And nobody did that. So I guess you're all cool with it and you all understand it perfectly and accept it. And that's great. I'm so glad that we have that unity among us. Yeah. I'm not assuming that that's necessarily the case. But we're going to move on anyway. If you did have any questions, you can still ask them. If you're wondering what I'm talking about, go online and listen to last week's message. Read through 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. One of the strongest passages I know teaching the doctrine of God's unconditional election. But we're moving on. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the importance of having a biblical worldview. Because the world is trying to get us to accept a worldly worldview, an earth-centered worldview, a man-centered worldview, a humanistic worldview, a naturalistic worldview, a worldview that excludes the possibility of there being a God. We are bombarded with that. We face that every time you turn around, from things you watch on TV, movies you watch, music you listen to, people you work with, newspapers you read. We are just bombarded with it. And this is the only place I know where you get the antidote to that poison. This is where we learn the biblical worldview. This is where we learn, beginning in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Somebody once said, you know, if Genesis 1:1 is true, then all the rest of it makes sense. If Genesis 1:1 isn't true, then none of the rest of it makes sense. And that's true. Okay. We're looking at Paul's ministry. Paul was evidently under attack in the church at Corinth. There were people who were disparaging his ministry. And so he's been defending his ministry. And I mentioned last week that this very lengthy, detailed theological discussion at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is not really written for a deep theological purpose. Paul's purpose in writing that discussion of God's sovereign election and why people get saved the way they do is because he's defending his ministry. And Paul is defending his ministry and he traces it back. Some people are saved because they believe, because they heard the gospel, and God called them to the gospel because he had chosen them in the beginning for salvation. Paul says, that's why I minister the way I do, because God did what he did and because God is doing what he's doing. Paul defended his ministry based on the plan and character and purposes of God, not on what works, not on what's pragmatic or eclectic. Paul was defending his ministry because this is God's plan, and that's why I do what I do. And I guess, you know, the implicit suggestion is, if you have a beef with that, take it up with God. Don't take it up with me. He is continuing to defend his ministry here in chapter 2. So I want to read verses 1 through 9. And we're going to be looking at some more details of Paul's message and his method. His method and his message. Follow along with me. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. I'm going to go through this passage, and we're not going to go through it quite exactly in verse-by-verse sequence, because I want to look at these two different subjects, and I want to take each subject separately. We want to look, first of all, at Paul's method. What did Paul do? Why did he do what he did? Why did he do what he did the way he did? You know, it's wise if you would examine what you do, and examine, why do I do what I do? It was because, you know, you heard of the, I have to count them, the seven last words of the church. But we've always done it that way. Okay? But we've always done it that way. That's not good enough, beloved. A lot of churches, you know, when I first started going to church, when I was, you know, knee-high to a duck, we had Sunday school at 9:45. No, ducks don't have knees. Okay, we had Sunday school at 9:45 and the morning worship service at 11. Why? Anybody you know why? Because that's what we've always done. You know why we always did it that way? Because way back when the United States was primarily a rural agrarian culture, the farmers needed time to be able to milk the cows and get the eggs and deal with the stuff before they went to church. And so you couldn't have church start very early because the farmers needed to have time to do that and then have something to eat before they came to church. And so you didn't start Sunday school until 9:45. Does that make any sense in an urban metropolitan culture today? Does that make any sense at all? No. And yet you'd be surprised how many church... I can remember Linda and I were on vacation one year. We went down to Gunnison. I don't know, it's probably First Baptist Church of Gunnison. And they had big, you know, it's in a mountain town, so there were these big posts, you know, made out of huge logs, and then this big sign, and etched in the sign was the name of the church and the times of the services. Etched into the sign, indelibly. However, hanging on an easily removable little swinging sign was the pastor's name. We cannot change the times of the services, but pastors come and go. We might go to okay. I don't know why I got off on that. Paul's method. I want to look at it first negatively. Negatively, and then we're going to look at it positively, because that's the way Paul does. Negatively and then positively. He says back in verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech. Superiority of speech. I have a confession. I don't listen to very many Christian Bible teachers. Partially because I don't need that threat to my blood pressure. But partially just because it doesn't fit in my schedule. I do frequently catch Swindoll going home from church in the evening. And I enjoy Chuck Swindoll. I don't always agree with him. But I listen to him and I enjoy him. But you know, every once in a while, flipping around channels on the TV, I'll catch some flamer. You know the kind. Can you say amen, somebody? And by his stripes we are healed. And I think, have you ever read that verse in 1 Peter 2:24? Have you ever looked at the context of what that phrase is talking about? It's talking about Jesus dying for our sins, our trespasses, our transgressions. It has nothing to do with physical healing. Nothing to do with physical healing. And yet, you hear that preached on, you hear that verse, depending on what stations you listen to or watch. Okay? And then you've got the guys that are so flowery. I mean, they just, these trite, pretty little witticisms just flow off their lips. And it sounds so nice. And you turn it off and you think, oh, wasn't that nice? And you think, yeah, but what did he say? Well, I don't know, but it was sure nice. Okay? I don't know how to use those cute, flowery, trite sayings, you know? We talked earlier about the fact that aesthetics are not my thing. It's not my strength. Okay? Superiority of speech. There are some people that work on their delivery, and they work on, you know, having just exactly the right turn of a phrase. And they spend more time on the mechanics of making something sound good than they spend digging out the word to see if what they're saying is biblical. Beloved, I don't care how good it sounds. If it ain't biblical, it's trash. If it's not biblical, it doesn't matter how good it sounds or how attractive the guy that says it is or how big he smiles. I'm trying to not mention any names here. Okay? Or how good he wants you to feel after you've been at his stadium. Okay? If it's not biblical, it's worthless, no matter how good it sounds. That's the difference between the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world wants something that sounds good, that's flowery, that's pretty, that makes you leave feeling good. You suppose people left Jesus' sermons feeling good? I don't think so. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that an uplifting thought? Doesn't that make you feel good? Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Doesn't that make you feel good? Okay. God's truth is not designed to make you feel good. There are truths that are. The fact that God is our shepherd, that'll make you feel good. The fact that Jesus loved you enough to die on the cross for your sins, that should make you feel good. But there are times when you need to be confronted with sins in your life. When I do. And Scripture's not supposed to make me feel good then. It's to confront me and to challenge me. Not with superiority of speech. Paul said, well, not with superiority of wisdom. Now he's already spent chapter 1 discussing the wisdom of the world. God said, Paul said, for God by His wisdom determined that the world by its wisdom would not come to know God. So the world's wisdom is not going to lead it to God. The world's wisdom is not going to bring it to God. So why would you want to use superiority of wisdom in your preaching to try to tell people about God? The end does not justify the means. Paul's method needed to be in keeping with the message and with the character of God. And Paul said, I don't use that method. I don't try to just give you flowery speech. I don't try to snow you with flowery worldly wisdom. We'll get to the positives in just a minute. Verse 4. Not in persuasive words of wisdom. Not in persuasive words of wisdom. There are some people who love to argue. And they can argue very well. And they can argue you into a corner. And if you're not sharp, they'll have you questioning what you really believe. The world is great at that. I think you can see examples of that. We saw examples of that during the latest campaign for Amendment 62. Okay? You're going to take away a woman's right to choose how to control her own body, you terrible people, you. How dare you take away their liberty and their freedom? You're so wicked. Well, that's only part of the argument. What is that thing inside there that this woman wants to deal with? Its DNA is different than hers. Its blood type may be different than hers. It has its own beating heart. It has its own separate brain waves. And as I mentioned before, every pregnant woman I've ever talked to will go around and say, "Oh, the baby just moved." I've never heard one once say, "Oh, this unimportant mass of cells inside my body just moved." It's always a baby. So why does it stop being a baby? Because it's inconvenient. And yet the world uses persuasive words of wisdom. You see that in the same thing with arguments for homosexual marriage. Okay? You're depriving them of equal rights. You have the right to get married. They should have the right to get married. How many of you think they ought to have the right to get married? I do. It all boils down to how you define marriage. What happens between two men or what happens between two women ain't marriage, folks. It's sin. Romans chapter 1 says it's depraved, it is ungodly, it is unnatural, it is wicked. That's not marriage. God ordained and blessed marriage, and marriage is between one man and one woman. You see, they neglect that. See, you're so narrow-minded and bigoted, you terrible people. He used persuasive words of wisdom to try to convince you that you're wrong. And if there is no standard, if there is no definition of what constitutes marriage, then their definition of marriage is just as good as yours. If marriage is just a social contract for the convenience of society and culture, then let culture define marriage however it wants to. Okay? But if marriage is defined for us by the God who created us, if marriage is defined for us in God's Word, then we don't have the right to change that. No matter how flowery and no matter how persuasive the argumentation is that's used for it. That's where you have to keep coming back to God's wisdom as a test. You have to keep coming back to God's wisdom. Does it conform to God's Word? If it does, it's okay. If it doesn't, it's wrong. Is that narrow-minded and bigoted? Absolutely. Absolutely. But it's also right. Truth is very narrow-minded. 2 + 2 = 4. Oh, that's so narrow-minded. What if I want it to equal 5? Well, you're welcome to say 2 + 2 = 5 if you want, but you're wrong. No matter how you argue for it, don't get into base different things, okay? I understand that. You know what I'm talking about. They use persuasive words of wisdom. Millions of dollars were poured into the campaign that just completed 2 weeks ago. And I'm so glad it's over. Persuasive words of wisdom. There are religious people who use persuasive words of wisdom. There are people who want to persuade you to believe false doctrine. Paul had just experienced that. We won't take time to turn there. But if you remember when we went through Paul's entrance into Corinth in 1 Corinthians, we looked at Acts chapter 18. Paul came to Corinth from Athens. And in Athens, he had been invited by the intelligentsia. He had been invited by the philosophers of Mars Hill to come up onto Mars Hill to their special academy and address them. You know what he told them? God's going to judge you through a man whom he has raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. And he said, "Oh, this guy seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. We will hear more what you have to say sometime when it's convenient." And he moved on to the next guy. Paul had just come from the center of philosophical argumentation. And when he came to Corinth, he wanted none of that. He saw how fruitless that was. Why? God has determined that man by his wisdom will not find God. Man by his wisdom will not find God. Paul had seen the effects of human philosophy. He had seen the effects of man's philosophy when he was in Athens. And so when he went to Corinth, he determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because he had seen the emptiness of superiority, persuasive words of wisdom. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, "Let no man deceive you with empty words." Empty words. "For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And what he talks about, that these things, if you go back in context, Ephesians chapter 5, he's talking about greed and idolatry and immorality. And yet some people, by using deceptive, empty words, fancy words, persuasive words, are trying to convince us that wrong is right. They're trying to use deceptive words to convince us to accept their agenda rather than accepting God's standard. We've got to be careful. Colossians chapter 2, Paul said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." You see, there are these two opposing forces. You've got Christ on one hand and His wisdom and His teaching and His truth, and then you've got all of the deceptive, persuasive wisdom of the world on the other side. And if we're going to be discerning, we've got to be able to recognize the difference. And the only way you can do that is by being well grounded in the truth. You've heard the story. Agents for the Treasury Department that are trained to spot counterfeit bills never look at a counterfeit bill. They study the original so thoroughly that when they see a counterfeit with its errors and mistakes, those mistakes stick out. Why? Because they know the original so thoroughly. That's the way we ought to be as believers. We ought to know God's word so thoroughly that no one can deceive us with empty words. Paul's method, not with superiority of speech, not with superiority of wisdom, not in persuasive words of wisdom. But positively. Paul said, "I came to you in weakness. I came to you in weakness." Verse 3. "And I was with you in weakness." Word translated weakness has the idea of physical illness. It's translated sickness several times. Weakness. Why would Paul want to come to them in weakness? Keep your finger here. The very next book after 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians 12 with me. You see, Paul learned a secret, and the secret has to do with weakness. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 5, Paul says, "On behalf of such a man," and he's talking about himself in the third person because he doesn't want to come across as proud. 2 Corinthians 12, 5, "On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses." Weaknesses, well, what do you mean, Paul? Well, he goes on to describe this thorn in the flesh, and scholars have debated what that was ever since Paul wrote this, practically. I think it was probably a problem with his eyes, but we don't know that for sure. But skip on down, verse 9. Paul prayed to God three times that God would remove this thorn in the flesh, and God told him no three times. Verse 9, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" That's our same word. Power is perfected in weakness. Wait a minute, I understand that, Paul. What do you mean? "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Paul said, "I'm weak, and I'm glad to be weak. It's fine with me to be weak, because when I'm weak, God's power is is evident in me. Verse 10. Therefore I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulty for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. You're still in 2 Corinthians? Go back to chapter 10 for a minute. Verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. That would be that worldly wisdom, that persuasive words of wisdom. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, every thought needs to be brought into alignment with Jesus Christ. Everything that doesn't line up with Jesus Christ is wrong. It's to be discarded. Throw it away. And every thought that lines up with Christ, embrace it. Why? Because we're in a spiritual battle. It's not an earthly, worldly battle. It's a spiritual battle. And you, by your own strength, can't defeat the enemy. And so the sooner we come to recognize our weakness so that we can begin to rely more strongly on the power of God, the sooner we'll know spiritual victory. Paul said, I was with you in weakness. That's why Paul said, be strong in the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6. Why? Because it's a spiritual battle we're in. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, because that's the battle we're engaged in, beloved, it's not an intellectual battle, it's not an oratorical battle, it's a spiritual battle. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. If we were engaged in a physical battle, then we would need physical resources. But if we're engaged in a spiritual battle, then we need to be tuned in to the source of spiritual strength, and that's God through His Word. So Paul said, when I came to you, I came in much weakness. Because he knew that was where his strength lay. His strength lay in his own weakness because God's power is made perfect through weakness. So Paul says, secondly, I was with you in fear. I was with you in fear. You wonder, what was Paul afraid of? And we could speculate. He may have been afraid of persecution. Paul tells in Acts chapter 18 that Jesus came to him and said to him, Paul, stop being afraid, but go on preaching my word because I have many people in this city. Maybe Paul was afraid of persecution. Maybe he was afraid of looking dumb against the scholars of the Greek society that he was going up against. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. But they can be so persuasive. They can be so impressive. And we feel like, you know, we're David with a slingshot going up against Goliath. But remember, David wasn't going up against Goliath with just a slingshot. He was going up against Goliath with the slingshot and the power of God. And David with his slingshot and the power of God was stronger than Goliath, with all of his armor and swords and spears. Paul may have been afraid. Maybe he was afraid of doing anything that would dishonor God. Maybe he was afraid of having succumbed to, you know, appealing to human wisdom and worldly wisdom and logic. I'm not sure what he was afraid of. But he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Much trembling. The word fear and trembling occur together in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Maybe Paul was talking about fear of the Lord, fear of displeasing the Lord. He says, you know, there was one more thing about my method when I came to you. There was one more thing. I didn't come to you in worldly wisdom or persuasive words of wisdom. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. Oh, one more thing. I didn't get it up on the slide. I'm sorry. He came in the power of God. Verse 4, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Because when people got saved, Paul could say, you know what? This isn't because of me. It's not because I'm so impressive or because I'm so persuasive or because my wisdom is so compelling. When people got saved through the ministry of Paul, it was because God was working through Paul. And you know what? That's the only way anybody gets saved through your ministry too. When God's working through you. You can't save anybody. Maybe you've tried. I have. Didn't work. Doesn't work. Paul said he was with them in weakness, fear, much trembling, and in the power of God. Now we turn to Paul's message. His method, he's already talked about. What was his message? Well, again, verse 6. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature, wisdom, however, not of this age. So Paul said, my message was not of the wisdom of this age. Now remember, he had just come from Athens. He had just seen the results of the wisdom of this age on Mars Hill, the philosophers. And he had seen that it leads to nothing but just empty disputes, empty arguments. People who love nothing better than to just hear some new thing. Isn't that great? Paul said, I'm sorry. I'm not interested in the wisdom of this age. The wisdom of this age will never lead you to God. I'm not interested in that. He had seen the weakness of that. He had seen the ineffectiveness of that. Now, when he says the wisdom of this age, I think it suggests that every age has its own characteristic wisdom. I think the age that we live in you know, 2010, is different than the wisdom of, say, 1950. I think there's a different emphasis. There's a different things that are respected. You know, back then, we baby boomers were the middle of the center of our families. It was all about family. It was all about winning the American dream. It was all about making sure that our kids had something better than we had. I'm not sure that would go in with the wisdom of the world today. The wisdom of the world today is more like, I'm going to go what I want. I'm going to get what I want. I'm going looking out for number one. Winning by intimidation. I think every age seems to have its own characteristic wisdom. And that shows how empty they are because they keep changing. Okay, what was really important back in 1950 isn't what's important in 2010. And you know what? What's important in 2010 isn't probably what's going to be important in 2020, if the Lord tarries. And that's not what was important in 1800. So why would you want to put too much stock in the wisdom of the world? Because it keeps changing. It keeps changing. They can never agree on what's important for very long. God's wisdom, however, never changes. God's word never changes. Paul said, you know, I don't want to get involved with the wisdom of the rulers of this age either. Not of this age nor the ruler of this age who are passing away. They keep passing away. Why would you want to base your life, why would you want to base your ministry on a wisdom that's founded by people that are passing away? They keep going off the scene. And then somebody new comes along with some new idea and everybody goes, oh yeah, wow, that's great. Until he passes off and then somebody new comes on the scene and everybody goes, oh wow, yeah, that's great about that. They can never agree. Never stay on one thing. They're passing away. Paul mentions that both in verse 6 and verse 8. Paul's message positively. Verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come in superior or speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. That was the focus of Paul's ministry. It was a testimony of God. Now, the particular construction in the Greek could be taken one of two ways. It could be taken as the testimony from God or the testimony about God. And I'm not sure that you need to decide one or the other. I think both could be true. It's a testimony from God because it has God as its source. And it's a testimony about God because it's teaching us what we could never find out about God any other way. You can't find out about God's love from nature or creation. The only way you can find out about God's love is through Scripture. Through Scripture. Paul said, I had a message. I wasn't going to come to you with the passing wisdom of this world or the rulers of this world. I came to you with a message, and that message is the testimony of God. The truth concerning God. Verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All of these guys around Paul were trying to come up with flowery, persuasive speeches. And Paul had one simple message. Jesus Christ. He's who you need. Why do you need Him? Because He died on the cross for you. He's the only one who did. No other religion, no other philosophy has a Savior who became man to die on the cross for us. Christianity is the only one. Jesus is the only one. Paul said, that makes Christianity absolutely unique. And so I'm going to emphasize what is absolutely unique about Christianity. My message to you was this, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The message of the cross. Message of the cross. And He's already said back in chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness. Paul said, the world is going to say, I'm a fool for believing this. You know what? I'm not going to change my message just because they don't like it. I'm not going to give them something that they like, something that they want, because that's not going to meet their need. I'm going to give them what they need, whether they realize that's what they need or not, whether that's what they want or not, whether that's what they like or not. I'm going to give them the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was His message. Verse 17, back in chapter 1, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Paul says, if I could convince people with my worldly wisdom and persuasive words, then the cross has lost the centrality of the message. And it becomes me. Paul said, it's not about me, it's about Him. It's not about me, it's about the cross. Paul knew he couldn't save anybody, but Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross, could. Preaching the cross is foolishness. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Chapter 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. Jot down, you don't need to turn there. Galatians chapter 5. I want to just jot down the reference, Galatians 5:11. Paul, again, defending his ministry, defending his message against those who would attack it. Paul says, but if I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? If I'm preaching circumcision, the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Why? Because circumcision is a work. And the message of the cross is, Jesus died on the cross because there was nothing you could do to save yourself. That's humbling to tell somebody that. That attacks people at the very root of their pride, and that's part of why people don't like it. They want to believe there's something they can do, that they can somehow contribute to salvation somehow. Paul said, if I was preaching a message that blended what Christ did plus what you did, then the reproach of the cross has been removed. We dare not mix Christ's death on the cross plus our works. The minute we do that, we've taken away the benefit of Christ's death on the cross. If I'm preaching circumcision, the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. He said the same thing in Galatians 6:14. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul said, that's what I'm going to brag about. That's what I'm going to preach about. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. I remember hearing an interview with Billy Graham, and he had done a five-night crusade in some town, and there had been some religious leader who hadn't really supported the crusades, but had come to every night, and he came up to Billy Graham at the end of that crusade, and he said, you know, there's something I noticed about it. You preach the same message every night. Now, the details were different. You know, the stories were different. The passages of Scripture he used were different, but the same message was, Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and rose again for you, and you have to trust Him as your Savior. That's the message. Whatever else we say, it's all got to come back to that, or it's wrong. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, Paul did say, we do speak God's wisdom, but not to the unsaved. Did you notice that? Paul said, we do speak God's wisdom to those who have been born again, to those who are wise, to those who have received Christ. Then I can begin to teach them things like in chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. You never discuss the doctrine of election with an unsaved person. Never discuss that with them. They don't need to hear that. But believers need to. You say, well, wait a minute, you know, you have to be a very old, mature believer to understand the doctrine of election. Oh, really? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul talked about election to the Thessalonians. He'd only been there about a month. They'd only been saved maybe a month when he wrote that. Or they'd been saved longer than that, but he'd only been there teaching them about a month. But there are things that you teach to believers that you don't teach to unsaved people. Unsaved people need to hear the gospel. And that's really all they need. Jesus Christ died for you and rose again. And if you put your faith in Him, He'll save you. Once a person accepts Christ, then there's a whole wealth of Scripture to teach them. But not until then. Not until then. We preach God's wisdom among those who are mature. God's hidden wisdom. Wisdom in a mystery. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What an indictment. The wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the rulers of this age, what did it lead you to do? It led you to put Christ on the cross. That's how bright the wisdom of the world is. It crucified the Messiah. Why would you want to follow that kind of wisdom? The reason for Paul's method? The reason for Paul's message, he gives it to us right in verse 5. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. Paul said, I don't want you trusting me. I don't want you trusting my persuasive words. I don't want you trusting my persuasive sweet speech. I don't want your faith to rest on me. I want your faith to rest on the power of God where it belongs. Because God's power will never disappoint you. Paul's method and his message were based on his end result, his goal for the people. And his goal was that their faith would rest on God. So he didn't come to them with persuasive words of wisdom or the wisdom of the world. He came to them with a simple message, the testimony of God. He didn't come with all of the flowery words that the world can offer. He came to them with a simple gospel. Because that's the power of God. Remember Romans chapter 1, verse 16? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Not Paul's persuasive words of wisdom, not his flowery speech, the gospel. What does this all mean? God's work is done by God's people, proclaiming God's message, using God's methods, in keeping with God's character to produce disciples of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I don't want to make disciples of Paul. I want everyone that I present the gospel to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want their faith to rest in Jesus and not me. And so his method and his message were carefully chosen toward that end. And beloved, that should be the goal of all of our ministry too. That people would be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and then would be brought to maturity in him, but their faith should rest in him. They should be disciples of Jesus Christ, not disciples of me, not disciples of you, not disciples of some seminary professor, not disciples of some Bible teacher on the TV. Disciples of Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. He's the Lord. Our method and our methods need to reflect our trust in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that the Apostle Paul had such a good example for us of how to be servants of Jesus Christ, to make disciples of Jesus Christ by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, keeping Christ the center of focus, not him. May that be reflected in our methods and our message, Father, that we would be pointing men and women to Jesus Christ, not to ourselves. Thank you, Father, that he is powerful, that he is able to save them. He can do what we could never do. Thank you that his power is made perfect in our weakness. May we rejoice in that weakness, Father, that the power of Christ might flow through us. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.